Good morning, church. As Jordan said, we're in Psalm 57, and we're finding ourselves in part two of this journey from trial to hope, this mission to have our hope dominate our consciousness even while trial dominates our circumstances. This week, we find David in a strange spot. He's in a cave as he writes this psalm. And we pick up in Psalm 57. And so much of life for David, I mean for you, is about how you're positioned, right? How you're set up for something, you're ready for something. There's all kinds of examples. You use sports examples. There's like baseball teams spend, I don't know, lots of money, lots more money than I'm ever going to see in my life, on analytics departments that do all kinds of fancy things with data that I have no idea what it is, but the upshot of it is simply this. They now know with this pitcher on this mound, in this situation, throwing this type of pitch with this batter at the plate, they need to move the shortstop like 6 feet to the left or 6 feet to the right or back or forward, or the center fielder needs to play to this side or that side, because where he's positioned is ultimately what's going to enable the team to have success. You got to be positioned in the right spot. That's true, not just in baseball. I mean, I understand dancers have positions they need to know, be in the set positions, all these kinds of things. I've never danced. I'm not going to try. Don't worry. I understand that's a thing. I grew up watching, my mom would take us to the Toronto Symphony Orchestra, and I know that it was not random where all the musicians sat. I'm no musician, but you just walk in and you look and you can tell everywhere where everyone sits is very strategic. The different instruments, the different parts that they all play, they're all positioned in the exact right spot for them to succeed. Now, just in the off chance that you're not a professional musician or baseball player, it matters for you too. You have this in your workplace as well, right? Like in my workplace, we just came through a season where we did annual performance reviews. And so as a manager, you sit down and you say, how can we position you for success? You know, right? And you have all these lines, and my boss does it with me. And we talk about how we can position you in the company, for the company's good, for your career goals and trajectories, all these kinds of things. Everyone wants to be positioned for success. The wrong position, you are positioned for failure. Sometimes as Christians, we acknowledge, we believe in a God who's all-wise and all-gracious, all-good, all-powerful, but it feels like he has positioned us sometimes in the wrong way. He wants us to be strong, but he's positioned us in a place where we feel very, very weak. He's called us to flourish as his children, but we're surrounded by a world of suffering. And he calls us in the midst of our trials. We're positioned in our trials, and he calls us to have hope. I feel, in my circumstances, I often feel like I've been positioned for doubt, for despair, for failure, for discouragement, for all these things. I wonder if that's exactly what David was tempted to feel. The heading of the psalm says a miktam of David, which is another musical term. I don't know exactly what it means. No one really does. It's a musical term, but it's of David. It's from David when he fled from Saul in the cave. This is where David's positioned. He's in the middle of trials, running for his life in a cave. In fact, this is about how David sees, this psalm is about how David sees his positioning, how he utilizes his positioning before Saul shows up even to do his business in the cave we saw last week. You know the feeling? Can you associate with David here? Our trials look different, right? Most people aren't running for our lives most of the time. It's not exactly where we are, but we know trials. We know the feeling of feeling like you're trapped in a cave, like your view is limited to what you can see out this little hole, and you don't know what's coming at you. Everything is uncertain. Nothing is stable. Everything feels like chaos around you. You feel like this trial will never end, and you're trapped in it. It would be easy to read that as God positioning you for despair. I'm here to argue from the text this morning that your trials may in fact be God's kind positioning of you specifically to have hope. This is his positioning of you to have hope. I think you can relate to the circumstances. David says this in the heading, right? To the choir master, which simply means everybody's supposed to sing this. And he's offering this psalm. I'm offering this psalm to you this morning, not as a command, not as a truth to beat you over the head with, to say, hope in your trials, but simply as an invitation to say, look, can you come with me? We'll go into the cave with David in this psalm and see, man, as he's in his trials, he moves to hope. Can we do the same? I'm inviting you to engage the truth and see if we can together find hope in the midst of our trials, where God has positioned us today. And my proposition is simply this: I'm positioned right now to have hope in my trials as I, first of all, rely on God's saving grace. I have to rely on his saving grace. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. The repetition adds emphasis, right? David can't, he can't emphasize this with bold face or like underlining or italics. So the way that you emphasize is you repeat. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. The cry for mercy. So grace is God's kindness to me when I deserve the opposite. His mercy is God's kindness to me when I'm just pathetic, when I'm helpless. I'm absolutely helpless. I'm at wit's end. And the reason why you can be kind to me is because I deserve nothing and have nothing. And so he says, be merciful to me, for in you, my soul, my very life, the essence of me, I take refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I take refuge. Again, there's repetition. He's repeating the word refuge, which is significant because he's in a cave, which he could view as refuge. It's where you would go to find hope, to hide, to be safe. You could call it a safe place to be protected. But his refuge, he knows, is not the cave itself. It's the God who he's calling on, relying on. I'll take refuge in you till the storms of destruction pass by. You understand, David's not afraid of like thunder and lightning. He's not afraid of rain. The storms he's talking about here are the trials, all the things that are coming at him, all the suffering he's experiencing in his life. Until these storms of destruction, the storms that are threatening to destroy me, until they pass by, my refuge is in you. I'm hiding out in you. I'm counting on you. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. You know how precious that is? In the midst of your trials, you cry out to God, to not merely a God who sees or who knows accidentally or by happenstance. This is a God who has a purpose for you. It's a psalm by David to the choir master for his people to sing because he has a purpose for you. In my trials, God has a purpose for me. What is it? Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah, pause, reflect, meditate on that reality. Look what he says next. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Everything in this psalm, when David is relying on God for his saving grace, it's all he, not me. You notice that motion? It's him. It's his purpose, his saving grace. He's going to send from heaven. He's going to save me. He's going to put to shame him who tramples on me. It's his steadfast love, his faithfulness sent from the heavens. He's relying on God for saving grace. Not other things. And he had other options, right? Even his enemies, even Saul, when Saul reflected on David, he's talking about David to other people who are around him. And he says, I've heard that this son of Jesse is very cunning. Well, that's true. He was. He was very cunning. He was very wise. He could have relied on his cunning, on his scheming, on his wisdom. He could have relied on his past military exploits, the experiences he's gained in war. He could have relied on the faithfulness of his loyal men who are here in the cave with him. But David will not rely on that. He relies on his God and on his God alone. The cave could have been seen as a trap. It could have also been seen as deliverance. He doesn't look to it to be either. It's just the circumstance. It's just where he happens to be. It's where God has positioned him in this moment. It illustrates his reality, but it doesn't promise deliverance. It illustrates his reality. Here I am. I'm in a cave, not by choice. It's because of trials, but I'm in a cave that offers some kind of refuge. So it illustrates to me what I really need, which is ultimate refuge from God, from my greatest enemies. On the run, in the midst of the trial, David flees and finds a picture, a foretaste of the refuge that he ultimately needs in this cave. And we all have, we all have caves too, right? In the trial, in the suffering, places we go to find a little bit of rest, a little bit of pressure off, a little bit of whatever we can do to make ourselves feel better, to help us just get through, to bide the time. And here's the reality. The cave, you know, a lot of times is neither bad nor good. It's just there. It's the circumstance. But it can be good if we're willing to listen. Will you let the cave speak? The cave that testified to David that he needed something greater than merely earthly refuge. Will you let the fact that you run to those places testify to you that you need saving? A greater saving than anything in this world can offer you. Ask yourself, what am I really after when I go to those places? Because sometimes those places are dark, right? Why do I pick up the phone and go back to that old lover? What am I looking for? What am I looking for at the bottom of another bottle? What am I looking for when I get back on the hookup app, when I go back to the porn site, when I binge another season of whatever show I'm watching? When I go all out investing myself in my kids' sports, thinking somehow this is going to give me something. When I gossip about all the people around me that I'm happy to have below me, the people that I want to be insignificant so I can feel good about myself. When I tell the world all kinds of lies about me to try to create an image, an impression of who I want them to think I am. What am I looking for? David was a human just like us. He recognized his greater need. It's simple. He needed God to send from heaven and deliver saving grace. See, David in this moment, he can't see the sky. He's trapped in a cave, but in the eyes of his heart, he sees the heaven of heavens and he sees the grace of God coming down like rain and steadfast love and faithfulness. It's a loyal, kind, gracious, seeking love. It's a promise-keeping, delivering faithfulness. You know what we're looking for in our cave? Doesn't matter what the cave is. When we go there, you know what we're looking for? We're looking for the exact same thing. For love, for faithfulness, for affirmation. But here's our problem. We're also being chased. We're being chased not by a crazy king, but by voices that instead of lies actually speak truth. They tell us about our guilt. They tell us about our shame. They tell us about the things that we've done and the things that have been done to us. They tell us about how we've rebelled. We've broken God's law. We fought against him. Unlike David, we actually committed treason against the king. Not King Saul, but the king of the universe who does keep record. But inside there persists this longing to still be seen and known and loved. But we know with all these voices telling us about the guilt and the shame and who we really are and what that means about us, we have to go out into the wilderness, find ourselves some kind of other protection, some kind of other safe place, because we know that we can't be known to God because there's no way he would love us. Can't be known by people because they wouldn't love us. David says, God, from heaven, send your steadfast love. Do you know God heard David's prayer? And from heaven, he sent his own son to take on flesh and to embody love. A seeking love, a gentle love, a kind love, a saving love. Like Jordan was reminding us at the beginning, came to seek and to save what was lost so that the sinners, the shameful, the filthy, the unclean would feel free to come to him because there is an offer of love and forgiveness and grace that is unmatched anywhere in the world, any cave of your imagination or creation. There is refuge in him. The saving grace of God from heaven. David was seeking a steadfast love, the love of Christ, that would come to seek and to save the lost and to suffer and die in our place. Not merely the declaration of love, but the delivery of the promise of love, the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness was shown in the reality that he did not abandon Jesus to the grave, but raised him on the third day to prove that all the promises of God of love and forgiveness and acceptance and welcome and refuge and saving are yes and amen in Jesus, and even the grave can't stop it. God has sent his love and faithfulness from heaven, and his name is Jesus. And he's hunting you down in his grace and his love, seeking you in whatever cave you're hiding in right now, calling to you to come and to rely on his saving grace. Here you can be seen. Here you can be known. Here you can be loved. You can do this very simply. You rely on him right now. Jesus, I've been hiding, but I know you've been seeking. I know you've been chasing me down. I know you brought me to this moment. You've positioned me in this trial, in this moment, to hear about my greatest need. Jesus, I rely on you. Be my saving grace sent from heaven. He will never turn you away when you come. You can rely on his saving grace. Some of you need to do that right now. Others of us, well, we did this years ago. As our trials go on, and sometimes they stretch on, we find in our hearts a drifting back to the cave, not once, not twice, but more and more, and we're staying longer, looking to the comforts and the fake refuges of the world, the things that testify to the reality of the refuge we need, but we're staying in the shadows, not coming to the light. Friend, let this psalm turn your eyes this morning back to Jesus, the one true refuge who gives safety and grace. Rely on him. I'm positioned to have hope in my trials as I rely on his saving grace, but secondly, also as I remember his sovereign grace. I remember he's sovereign, he reigns over all things in grace. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts. The children of man, this is how he describes his enemies, the people around him, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. You ever have people around you feel like that? It happens, right? Sometimes it's the suffering itself is because people are talking and using their tongues like spears and arrows. Sometimes it's in the midst of your suffering, you're already going through it. And people pile on. You're laying on the ground bleeding and they're adding their spears and their arrows and their swords into the mix. This is not a circumstance David would have chosen, but he recognizes he's not sovereign. Look at verse 6, how he describes them. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. David is acknowledging, look, I'm in this terrible situation. I wouldn't have designed it, wouldn't have chosen it. Obviously, I'm not sovereign because I wouldn't be here. But the sovereignty of God doesn't discourage him. It encourages him. He says in verse 6, they've fallen into it themselves, even though he's still in the cave. His circumstances have not changed, but he trusts God for the certainty of the outcome. He knows, David knows that certainty of outcome does not equal immediacy of outcome. Just because it's certain doesn't mean it's sudden. It doesn't mean it will come right now. It's a tough lesson for every single one of us in our trials. God does not work on our schedule. Just like it's He, not me, in the saving, it's He, not me, in the timing of deliverance and results. Here's what Old Testament scholar Chad Bird writes. He's reflecting on this truth in Jacob's life. He says this: if there's any other certainty in life besides the proverbial death and taxes, it's this: God will not do something when you want Him to do it. He may do it earlier, He may do it later, but if you ask the Lord to do something at 7 o'clock Wednesday night, March 14th, don't be shocked when He shows up a week before or 6 months later with neither His hat in His hand nor even a flimsy excuse. Here's why. Whatever the Lord does, or whatever the Lord pleases, He does. That's about as true can be. However, if God has a predilection, big word, just means tendency, inclination, this is what He's going to do. If God's usually going to do something, it's this: it's to be perpetually late. And not just a wee bit tardy, but ridiculously, almost laughably late. Abraham is 100 years old when he bears the child of promise that he's waited for over 25 years. Isaac prays for his wife to have a child. 20 years they wait. Israel is over 400 years as a people in Egypt before the Exodus. God gives these promises of this suffering servant to Isaiah, this very clear picture of what Christ is going to be, and then there's another 700 years before Christ comes and suffers for us. There's 400 years of silence from the time of the prophet Malachi to an angel showing up to Zechariah in the temple and saying, John the Baptist is about to be born. That's not my schedule. And it's kind of funny, right? Like, we read these stories, we read lists like this, and we're like, oh yeah, God, look at Him showing up late. It's funny, all these stories of people who lived before, and then in my life, that's not so funny. Because I'll tell you why. Right now, if I'm in the midst of lions, if I'm lying down among fiery beasts, I want the deliverance right now. When people around me have teeth, they have like spears and arrows, and their tongues are sharp and their words pierce, and I'm bleeding out and suffering, I want the deliverance right now. They're digging pits for me. It's like a minefield out here. I'm going to fall into it. When will it stop? Well, I want the deliverance right now. And I'm tempted to lose hope because I don't see it right now. David speaks about it like it's certain. He believes that God is sovereign over the outcome, but listen, he also believes God is sovereign over the timing. The fact that it hasn't happened yet does not mean that it won't. Being in the trial, waiting for the deliverance with a confident expectation of the deliverance, is the only place you can have hope, because you can't hope for what you already have. The only season where you can have hope is before you get it, before you get the results. I'm positioned to have hope here in His sovereign grace as I remember and apply His sovereign grace. How? I trust God for the outcome. He will do what's right. And I trust Him for the timing. He will do it when it's right. And this is worth reflecting on again. Because David's talking about his enemies. One of the reasons why I might be tempted to doubt that God is sovereign over the outcome and the timing is because I might think that my enemies don't matter to Him. Who am I? My cause is so small. I'm nobody. I'm not King David. But the reality of the enemies behind your enemies, see, in David's world, his enemies are people who are speaking about him, but really they're just the mouthpieces. They're the human representation of the greater enemies, not flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces and powers that are at work behind those things. And the same is true for you. You have sin and Satan, you have the flesh, the world, all of which armed against you, seeking your destruction, seeking your death, your uncreation in hell, the end of you. Those are your greatest enemies. But listen, here's the hope. Those are also God's greatest enemies too. You can be confident he will deal with your enemies because he will deal with his. He waited thousands of years to send Christ to suffer and die and kick death in the teeth in the resurrection. And he has waited thousands of years to deliver the ultimate result, the faithfulness of his promise when Jesus returns and makes all things right. The outcome is not in question. Even when we don't know the timing, we can trust his sovereign grace for both. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to take our trial, the front of mind trial that you're dealing with, as we're talking about these trials, how they can rob us of hope. You've got this. You're wrestling with it. I want you to take it. I want you to lay it out, kind of like a nasty picnic, like an anti-picnic or something. We're gonna lay it out in front of us on the ground. And here we're gonna place the people. And we're going to put the circumstances. We're going to put the outcome that we want. We're going to place the timing that we want. Because you know all of those already, right? Like you've thought about it. So we're going to take them all. We're going to lay them all out. And then we're going to remember that the God of the universe is sovereign over all things, outcome and timing. And we're going to take that truth like a blanket and we're going to lay it over that whole thing. And it covers all of it. There's not a shred of it, not a bit of it, not an ounce of it that's not covered by the sovereign grace of our God who reigns over all of it. And I want to ask you, invite you this morning, can you trust in the God who sent his son to save you? Can you trust in him to be sovereign and show grace over both the outcome and the timing of your trial right now? We can have hope. I am positioned, in fact, to have hope in my trials as I rely on his saving grace. I remember and apply his sovereign grace. And then third, I rest in God's sustaining grace. This is a much needed one for me. I don't know if you're like me. I hope not, for your sake. But what I do is sometimes I'll do this. I'll go like, okay, logically, truth makes sense. God is sovereign. So I believe he's going to bring the right outcome. And I can acknowledge it's right that he should be able to set the timing, not me. I can acknowledge that. But then my experience of it still lacks hope. Because here's why. It's not that I have a problem looking out at God. It's that I have a problem looking in at me. I have a problem with what I see in the mirror. I have a problem with my own introspection because I look inside and I see that I'm not steady. I'm not going to make it. God, yeah, he can be good and right to take all the time he wants, but I'm going to falter. I'm going to fail. I'm not going to make it to the end. So David points us here to God's sustaining grace. Verse 7, look at what he says. My heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. Again, see the repetition? As much as he emphasized God's mercy, now he's emphasizing his heart is steadfast. And he says this, I'll sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I'll awake the dawn. More repetition. I'm committed to this. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing praises to you among the nations. See what he did? Verse 7, I'll sing and make melody. Verse 9, give thanks, sing praises. More repetition, piling up these words for why here's repetition, your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How do those words hit you in verse 7? David says, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. For me, I read this, my first impulse is jealousy. Because I'm like, I want to be steadfast. But if we're going to talk about being steadfast in heart, it's good to be clear about what we actually are talking about, right? Sometimes you can have something and not realize you have it because you don't know what it is that you're looking for. You have something different in your mind. A little while ago, not so long ago, someone handed me some pomegranate. And they're like, here, eat this. And I was like, what is it? And they're like, it's pomegranate. I've heard of pomegranate. I'm sure we've had it in our house before. I could not have told you what it looked like. Maybe cantaloupe or something. I have no idea. Like, I'm just guessing. Someone could have come into my house with a gun and said, give me your pomegranate or I'll shoot you. And I would have been shot. I would have died because I would have been looking for it and not been able to find it, even though we had it in the house. I would have died for no reason. So I didn't know what I was looking for. Do you know what you're looking for when we talk about being steadfast in heart? Because here's what it's not. It's not lack of complaining. The Psalms themselves are full. There's 150 Psalms. Over 50 of them are lament Psalms where the psalmist cries out to God and goes, God, it ain't right down here. It is messed up. And it's not lack of temptation. Sometimes Christian maturity, being steadfast, is painted like you just kind of skate through life without being tempted. If not experiencing temptation is being steadfast, then Jesus is like the worst Christian. Because he was tempted the harshest. It does not mean that we never fail. Right? We've already talked about David, who wrote this psalm. He's got like at least a dozen like major, like, oh, your kid's going to die because of that, moments coming up in his life. He messes up all over. It's not Moses or Abraham or the judges. They all messed up. All the disciples left and fled Jesus. Even Peter, after Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, ditches the Gentiles, starts eating with the Jews only again. This does not mean being steadfast. If you're looking for steadfastness and thinking that means I'm going to get my act together, that is wrong. That's not what it looks like. So what are we talking about? What does the pomegranate look like? David explains it to us. I am going to keep clinging to the truth. I'm going to keep singing. I'm going to sing. I'm going to stay fixed on this one truth, that God is a God of sovereign, saving, sustaining grace. When you picture being steadfast in heart, don't picture a rock. That's God. That's not you. You're like a buoy in the ocean. The tides come and rise you up, and then you fall, and the waves blow, and they move you this way and that way, and the rains pour, and you think maybe you're going to drown. But you're steadfast because you're anchored to the rock. Whatever way you drift, whatever comes at you, you keep coming back to this one center. God saved me, and I'm clinging to him. If you keep coming back to Jesus, the only source and certainty of hope, then no matter what you do and no matter what's done to you, you are steadfast. If you are anchored to the one who never moves, you will never move. Here's what this steadfast heart looks like. In this psalm, David Barker, writing about King David, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this about this psalm. He says these two things, fear and confidence, both of which are in this psalm, inevitably go together in true spirituality. We cannot avoid fear. We cannot avoid anxiety. We cannot avoid frustration or even anger with God, with ourselves, with others in the church. Yes, we're told, do not be anxious about anything, but this just betrays the fact that we're inevitably anxious. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't need to say such a thing. So yes, fear and anxiety, frustration and despair are part of the journey of authentic spirituality, but with that comes our confidence and faith, a refuge in God. It's not my performance. It's the fact that I keep trusting in Jesus. I keep clinging to him who upholds me. I am anchored and attached and fixed to him, and so I am steadfast and I can rest. I can't blow it, because I'm anchored to the one who can never fail. He will sustain me to the end, bound to him. I'm positioned in my trials to have hope as I rely on his saving grace. Remember his sovereign grace. Rest in his sustaining grace. He keeps me to the end, which leads to this last one. I rejoice in his surpassing glory. What does all this make you want to do? Like, when you think about how God sees you running away, sees you in a cave, sees you hiding, and he sends from heaven and saves you. He sends his steadfast love. Jesus comes and takes on flesh and suffers and dies for you and rises on the third day and promises forgiveness and deliverance. When you realize that he's sovereign over all these things and he cares about you as much as his own cause and he will never abandon you, but he'll keep you to the end. When you contemplate all these things, what does it make you want to do? Makes you want to worship if you're anything like David, which is exactly what he does in this psalm. Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Again, verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Again, David is positioned in a cave where he can't see anything above him or around him, but what he knows and what he longs to see more than anything is that from the seas to the furthest flung corners of the earth, from the valleys to the mountains, from the ground to the heavens, God needs to be glorified. He must be exalted. He must be praised. This is the most natural progression in the world, right? Like, you have this experience, if you've been a parent, if you've had little ones, where no matter how crazy the day was, whatever happened, you go in and you see them at night and they're laying there and they're sleeping and you look at them and your heart wells up with love. So parents' heart work. You want to know how Christians' heart works? We go in and we look and we contemplate the grace of God shown to us in Christ and his death and his resurrection, his promises, his coming return, the hope that we have in him, the hope that we'll see him face to face one day. You know what wells up in us is worship. A longing for a God who has been so kind and so gracious, a God who is so powerful and so good, for his glory to be seen and known everywhere in all of creation. Because we know that when he is exalted, when he reigns, all will be set right. We have this inclination in our lives, in our world, the world that we live in, to place our hope in politicians or politics. If we get the right people in, they'll do the right things. Listen, it's grounded in the right place. Because ultimately, when the right king is on the right throne, all will be made well. The problem is, it's just not named Trump or Trudeau or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And so our hearts, when we long for all things to be well, we rejoice in this reality that God is going to be exalted because all will be set right. We lose sight of that, and we stop rejoicing in the midst of our trials when we stop remembering. And the remembering that leads to rejoicing comes, I don't know if you've picked up on this through this psalm, it comes through repetition. Through repetition. Now, this is one of those funny things. I have many odd personality quirks, one of which is I don't like repetition. Especially when we're singing songs, I'm like, hey, we sang that already, let's move on. Like, we sang a line, let's go. This is one of those many places where the Word of God wants to correct my personality quirks. I don't know if you noticed this in Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1, there's this contrast of, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You know, he doesn't go along with the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't sit with the sinners and the scoffers. He doesn't go that way. But instead, he listens to the voice of God. And listen, it's not a blessing for those who read the Word of God. And it's not a blessing for those who study the Word of God. Do you remember what it is? For the one who meditates on the law of Yahweh day and night. You know what meditation is? Repetition. I hear it, I engage it, I turn it over, I reflect, I pause, I apply, I start all over again. I want to get as practical as we can here. When you come to church and we're singing songs and we're singing words that we just sang and we're singing them again, we're doing that not by accident. And not just because we think this is the way the music sounds best. We do this in hopes that you will engage the words and reflect and apply and meditate. Your brain can do more than one thing at a time, right? Like, you're probably doing it right now. Like, you're like trying to track with me, but you're also thinking about like all these other things. When you're singing, here's what you do. You take the song, you take the words that we just sang. Man, we sang these words. Yeah. But do I believe them? Have I applied them? Am I trusting this? Have I seen this? Am I engaged with this? Does this encourage my heart? Soul, do you believe this to be true? That's the work of the worshiper. The work of the team leading us is to give us substance, not sugar. Truth, not triviality, because this truth, as we remember, as we engage, will stir our hearts. As we sing over one another the truth of Christ for you, our hope is built, our joy is stirred, our affections, our love are engaged, and we long for nothing more than this God who's been so kind to be exalted over all creation. And that gives us hope in our trials. But it's not just for when we come together and sing. It's for you, for yourself. You have refrains. You have choruses that you repeat to yourself all the time too, right? In your trials, what's the refrain? My suffering, my circumstances, the timing's not right, the outcome's not right. I'm focusing inward, inward, inward. I'm singing to myself the wrong song. The challenge for us is the repetition of the gospel of Jesus Christ for me, his saving grace for me, his sovereign grace over me, his sustaining grace in me, so that I can rejoice in his coming glory and have hope. Hope that dominates my consciousness, even while trials dominate my circumstance. So that with time I can come to see that even in this trial, I have been positioned precisely where I am so that here, I can hope in God. To rejoice in his glory, no matter what comes and no matter how long it takes. Let's pray. Father God, we confess, I confess, it's so easy to say we can hope in you no matter the timing, but even already I know in my own heart I'm going back to it. We pray, Father, that in this moment you would take our eyes off of self, off of our circumstances, away from the imagined solutions that we create for ourselves, and onto the grace that we've received in Christ Jesus, who loved us enough to die in our place, who gave us good promises of his coming return when all will be made well. Give us grace even now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to sing. Give us grace to repeat these refrains that help us remember and apply the truth, that we would believe it more leaving here today than we ever did coming in. Father, in the midst of our trials, help us. Help us to see and to know the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.